find in your copy of God's Word, Philippians chapter 1. We started through the letter of Paul's to the Philippian church on February the 4th. Today is March the 19th, and we're going to finish chapter 1. Look at verse 27, and I will read through the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Paul says, "I want to talk to you about gospel-centered living. I want your conduct. I want your manner of life. I want the way that you live to be centered around the gospel." Verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." If there's one thing that matters in life, in the life of a believer, it is the gospel. Would you agree? We are saved by the gospel. We are sanctified by the gospel. It is the good news that someone died in my place for my sin and calls me to live for him and to proclaim his gospel. So I'm motivated by the gospel every day that I live. That's not true for every Christian. That's not true in every church. Some churches are motivated by gathering people. Some people are motivated to go to church because of the fellowship of believers, which is not bad. But listen, the gospel is the ultimate motivation. It's the good news. A few years ago, I read a book, believe it or not. I can't even remember the title of the book. I tried to look it up. I tried to find it. I must have given it away to somebody. It was something about how the gospel makes a difference in every day that we live. Like, I think it was a guy named Matthew. I don't remember. McElhaney, maybe. The gospel-centered life, the Christ-centered life, or it was a small book. Of course it was, because I read it. Mahaney. C.J. Mahaney. Thank you. But every day he went through and he said, this is why the gospel makes a difference in your life today. And a lot of times we come to Christ, we raise our hand, we pray a prayer, whatever the case may be, and we get baptized and we think that's the end of the gospel. The gospel makes a difference every day in the believer's life. You can't throw away the gospel. And that's true. It is the gospel that even motivates us and drives us to live determined lives of holiness and to pursue a life of holiness. I'm going to confess something to you the other day. I was very tempted to jump into a sinful pattern of words. That doesn't happen to you, does it? I had a disdain for what was going on. And it was the words of our Savior that came to my rescue. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. My logic kicked in and said, man, if he can say that while he's being nailed to a cross, why can't I say it here? It is the gospel that calls us to live holy lives. And I'll just say it. It is the gospel that calls us to live for the kingdom. Kingdom living. I believe we are living in a kingdom that the world knows nothing about. And if anyone is qualified to talk about a gospel-centered life, wouldn't it be the Apostle Paul? Wouldn't it be the guy who is in prison, who's had his freedom taken away, who is treated the same as someone who is a lawbreaker, all because he was living a gospel-oriented life? All because he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself. He never got over the gospel. And he's sitting in jail, and he's writing to a group of believers who are about to, or maybe they're already in the midst of suffering for their faith, and he says, don't forget it's the gospel that put you there. And don't stop living for the gospel. Paul never dismissed the gospel from his life, and the gospel was the catalyst. The gospel was the cause for the holy life and the unapologetic commitment to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Church has lost that. The church, by and large, in our culture, has lost its reason to exist. And we're substituting all kinds of things for the gospel. There's a message that's coming soon to a church near you. I mean by that, I'm convinced that the Great Commission passages are becoming the most abused passages of the Scriptures. They're being turned. And they're being made out to mean something that they were never meant to mean. We live in a church age that is changing the Great Commission from preaching the gospel to loving people, to affirming behaviors. Today, the focus is on gospel living. What does that mean? Now, as we approach this passage, we might be tempted to think that this is the only the way that Paul taught to the Philippian church. You know, live a life that's worthy of the gospel. But as a matter of fact, when you start reading Paul's scriptures, Paul's writings to other churches, you find the same theme throughout the other epistles. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says to them, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, you should walk worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so as to walk worthy in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, wherefore also we pray for you always that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Paul didn't just talk to the Philippians this way. He talked to every church member this way. Every believer. And here's what he's saying. We could never deserve heaven. You get that, right? None of us are worthy of God's love on our own merit. Paul's not saying, hey, why don't you be nice so God will like you? Here's what Paul is saying. Somebody died for you. Live like that's important to you. Number one, there is the priority of gospel living. Paul uses a common word here. It is the word that is translated in our English Bibles, only. Only. Look at verse 27. Only. Think about that word. I've done much thinking about that word in preparation for this message today. The one thing, the primary focus, the point being, here's the emphasis. As a matter of fact, this word only in our English Bible is translated 333 times in the whole Bible. And it's a word that's used to emphasize something. For instance, it's used by God in Genesis 6:5 to describe the continuous evil man's heart. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, here the emphasis is on producing evil, only living for the evil. And that's difficult for us to fathom maybe, but there are people that only think about the next evil thing they're going to do. They're consumed with evil. I remember not long after the mass shooting occurred in Las Vegas in 2017 at that concert where the gunman took aim from 32 stories above the strip and killed 60 people plus and caused injury to a lot of people, like almost 1,000. When you read this guy's thoughts, and killers are very stupid in putting their thoughts on paper, by the way, but when you read about this man's focus was on the next evil thing that he was going to do to somebody else's life. He was consumed. And that's what God is saying in Genesis 6. You're consumed. Your only passion. It was his only. It didn't matter that he had a family. It didn't matter that he had people in his life that offer him help. It didn't matter. This was his only. The word is used by God in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, to command Joshua to live a valiant and courageous life. Only be strong and very courageous. Joshua, here's your only. This is your one thing. Paul couldn't make it clear to the Philippians. And he wrote to them in a language they would understand. The most essential thing of a Christ-following believer, the most essential thing that we must do this side of heaven is to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Only a singular focus. I am not distracted. I am not turned aside. I have a razor-sharp focus on those things which are important and imperative to my Christ-following heart. This is my goal. As a matter of fact, most of you know that I'm not a major fan of the NIV, but it gets it right here. The NIV translates this verse this way, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Pause, or as Kamala would say, full stop. Think. Does it matter that he doesn't like me, that she doesn't like me, that she's casting derogative comments my way, that she's making accusations about me? Does it matter? Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Boy, I would love to tell you that I've got this nailed down. Monday night, one of our elders had to call me to attention. And he did. And I love him and respect him for that. Because it's easy to get tangled up in the affairs of this life. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Can you say that today in your Christ-following attempt? Whatever happens. What if the market collapses? What if the marriage collapses? What if the boss calls me into his office? What if the phone call comes? What if the doctor says, I'm sorry? What if the only focus I have is the gospel? Then I am believing that God will use those things to advance the gospel. That's the story he's just given to the Philippian church, isn't it? He just told them in the previous verses, whether I live or whether I die, it doesn't matter. The gospel's going further. What if that's your only? Churches aren't being talked to this way in today's times. They're not being challenged. Our members sitting in the chairs are not being challenged to think, what am I living for? It's only the gospel that matters. Verse 12, chapter 1. I want you to know, brethren, the things that have happened to me. You're sad. You're broken up because I'm in jail. The things that have happened to me, they've actually turned out. God's amazing, isn't He? He's actually used all the bad stuff that's going on in my life, Paul says, to further what? Not my reputation. Not my church. Not the growth numbers. He's using them to further the gospel. That's my only. And my only is being accomplished. So what does Paul do when his only is being accomplished? He rejoices. The reason we can't rejoice is because our only isn't being accomplished. The reason our only isn't being accomplished is because we're blinded. We got the wrong only. Maybe Paul knows some of the things that they're going to suffer for the cause of Christ. Maybe he's heard from the Thessalonians, we don't know, but maybe he doesn't know what they're about to suffer. He only knows that those, listen to me, those who pose a threat to the enemy are going to suffer. And he says to them, hey, buckle up, buttercup. Time to get real. Let your conduct, whatever happens, whatever the circumstances are, make sure you're focused. Make sure you're living for the right reason. Timothy, all who desire to live godly lives shall suffer persecution. Here's what I'm saying, and I think this is what the apostle is saying. Christ following believers better find their only. He says, let your conduct. Here's a good word in the Greek language. Polytuomai. Get this. This is the Greek word that our English word politic comes from. Don't let that sink in too deep. You might become disgusted with that Greek word. The word means let your citizenship and your life align. Okay, all right. You've got politicians that are your heroes, right? Right? I mean, don't you like Ted Cruz? Don't you like Donald Trump? Make America great again. Here's the problem. We've taken that word politic and we've abused it. Here's what the word means. Let your walk and your talk be the same. He says you're a citizen of heaven. You ought to live like that. Consider this. Someone who lives in a metropolis. It's really less of a citizen and more of a dweller. It's the land in which you're residing. When we look at this word in the Greek, what is implied here is that you're living in a kingdom and you should live life like those kingdom citizens do. My kingdom is not of this world. Next week, tomorrow, Lord willing, we're getting on a plane, we're going to Israel, and I've been briefed because I'm not politically correct, okay? But I've been briefed. There's places in Israel where you can't wear shoes and you have to wear a hat and you have to not to offend the customs of the culture. I'm not very good at that, by the way. So if you see me on television in Tel Aviv with my sign up, just saying. Sometimes you got to act like where you live. That's all Paul is saying. Go over to chapter 3. What's he say in chapter 3, verse 20? Our citizenship is where? Heaven. All he's saying to the Philippian believers is live like kingdom citizens. Behave, talk like, think like, act like those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that the gospel brought us into. That he's conveyed us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, perhaps Paul or the Holy Spirit says it best over in chapter 3, verse 20. But the challenge, here's what Paul's saying. Don't live according to earthly standards. Don't do that. Live according to heaven's rule. If you live according to earthly standards, you will not live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Did you hear what I said? If you're living like earth matters, you're not going to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. To be worthy of the gospel in no way implies any human being is capable of meriting the gospel's rewards and benefits. No one has been, is, or ever will be. But he makes that adamantly clear in verse 29 when he says it is a gift to believe, right? You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. No life can be lived with the perfect required, the perfection required to merit forgiveness of sin. What Paul is communicating to Philippians is that they're to live their lives as people redeemed by the author of the gospel and the author and the perfecter of their faith. The gospel is the catalyst of a redeemed life. Here's what the church doesn't get in today's times. Listen. We'll address this further. But consider with me the number of people at a Billy Graham concert or camps or whatever other spiritual experiences you want to throw in who have raised their hand and said, quote unquote, yes to the gospel, but no change in their life has been effected. That's Paul's warning. You go to church. You do on the outside the right things, but listen, if life isn't motivated by the gospel, the question is, has the gospel ever touched your life? There's a movie, this is the Private Ryan story. How many of you have ever seen that movie, Saving Private Ryan? I haven't watched it, but The story is about a family, and it's supposed to be based on a true story. During World War II, that has suffered the loss of a husband and three boys during the war, and the military somehow found the conviction to go and save the last of this family. That would be Private Ryan. When Private Ryan is found, he would not leave his post. And the captain who was sent to deliver this private to his family died in the cause of trying to bring Private Ryan home. Captain Miller, played by a phenomenal actor by the guy Tom Hanks, pulled the young private in as he was dying, and he uttered two words to him. Do you know those two words? Earn this. Someone has died for you. And instead of these two words, Paul says, live a life that's worthy of that. Not that we can earn salvation, but doesn't it matter to you that someone died on your behalf? Then live for him. And he tells the Corinthians the same thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're compelled by the love of Christ. Live for him. Secondly, the perseverance of gospel living. Notice what he says in verse 27. You are standing fast. The Greek word goes beyond their ability. It goes to what they're standing on. In other words, I believe this is taught all over the New Testament. Standing fast or firm is less about ability and more about the foundation upon which you're standing. You can't hold on to God's hand. You don't have that in you, but the foundation you're standing on is sure. When we talk about perseverance, often the burden is placed upon those who persevere. You've heard that doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. That's the wrong term. That's not correct. We're preserved by the gospel. Our faith is upon the gospel. You're standing fast, not because you have it in you, but because you or because you can navigate life. You're standing fast because of what John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the only way you can hold on. You can stand fast. You can stand together. You're holding on to the faith that saved you. You persevere in spite of the problems, in spite of the reports that you have about me, in spite of those who might be suffering for the cause of Christ in your body. You are keeping on, not because, Philippians, the power is in you or the abilities are dependent upon you, but because of the gospel that has saved you. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Look at what he said. I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. This isn't about your ability. This is about your foundation. You stand firm. You don't quit. And I believe this is what the apostle is saying. You don't quit because you're not all that in a bag of Doritos, but because of what has saved you is immovable. Sometimes we don't remember the foundations from which we came. The gospel is what saved us. When is the gospel going to change? Because circumstances of life aren't lining up the way I think they ought to? Because the world doesn't? No, the gospel is unchangeable and our foundation is immovable. You stand firm. Remember, guy's in jail. He's not on a beach somewhere. Remember, evidently, they are either suffering or they're about to suffer for their faith. He writes to the Thessalonians and they're suffering for their faith also. And that's probably Paul's fault. Remember, Paul was run out of these towns. But it's really the foundation from which they came. And I think the church in America has lost it. Our foundation is movable because our foundation shifts with the culture. That's the problem in America. When we think of Christians, and this past week, I mean, we had a very good conversation at our ministers' meeting. We think about Christians who suffer. You know that Christians persecution is a real thing. You know that, right? People are dying for their faith all over the world. Not here, but all over the rest of the world. And we think about those Christians, and we pray for those Christians that maybe God would ease their suffering. You know what they're praying for us? That we would suffer. That we would learn to suffer. That we would remove the distractions of the ease of living that we have, and we would learn to suffer for the cause of Christ. You know why they're praying that? They're not mad at us. They're not angry. They're praying that because they know there's a blessing in the suffering. Here's Paul writing to them from jail. Don't quit. Suffer. You'll be better for it. You'll enjoy it. It'll be a blessing to you. It's going to grow you. It's going to stretch you. But you're going to know Christ like you've never known Christ before. That's the perseverance. What if God hasn't called us to our best life now? What I mean by that is, what if we're supposed to put up with the junk right now so that we get our best life later? I wish Joel was sitting right there. Joel Osteen, not Joel. Here's what Paul is saying. A gospel-oriented life is a life that is standing firm. Whatever happens because of what has already happened, I've been chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. I'm not going to stop now because I am engaged with a philosophy that says, don't focus on me, focus on the gospel. Don't look out for number one. Let God figure that out. See, that's America's philosophy. God helps those who help themselves. America's favorite Bible verse. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Where is that in the scriptures? My life, my living is oriented around the idea that my best life is not now. My best life is to come. And regardless of the difficulties or the persecution or the troubles or the trials or the accusations, I will stand fast and I will persevere because I'm living for the gospel that never changes. Thirdly, the partnership of gospel living. This can't be talked about enough, in my opinion, because of the days that we're headed for. You guys need to listen faster. The church was either facing or about to face someone, some persecution or of some sort, and Paul knew that they would need each other. Look at what he says in verse 27. You have how many minds?
One.
You're striving together. Striving together. Two words in our English language, one word in the Greek, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but here's what it means. There are two facets to this verb. Working together and at the same time. In other words, the same cause and the same time. I don't believe the church has grasped the importance of this concept. As the time is what it is, we're headed into difficult days. We need to fight for the same cause, certainly in the same time. In 2020, pastors were being jailed in Canada for having church, regular church services, like Sunday morning services. They're being put in jail for doing that. And I don't know if you know this, there was a Bible conference held a couple weeks ago at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, where one of the jailed pastors was invited to speak, James Coates. Here's what Coates said. I'm quoting him. "To bypass persecution, all you have to do is conform yourself to the world around you. To allow the world to press you into its mold, and you will be able to avoid persecution." Those are powerful words. Powerful words from someone who's lived it, who spent 70 plus days in jail because he wouldn't conform. Many Christians in the West haven't experienced that kind of persecution. We don't know what that means. And the prayer is, here, Paul says, you're standing together, you're striving together for the same cause. Isn't it remarkable that people would criticize James Coates and say, those words are words not of an evangelist, but words of an antagonist. James is just saying, all you have to do to avoid persecution, don't conform to the world around you. Don't be like the world. And people on the internet are saying, man, that guy doesn't love people. He's not preaching the truth. He doesn't want to rescue sinners. Paul says, strive together. Striving is battle talk. I love the story of Acts 11. Peter is in jail, and the church is praying for his deliverance. And then he shows up at the door. And the little servant girl goes out and says, you're not going to believe this, guys, but Peter's at the door. No, that's not Peter. That's his ghost. Let me go out and see. Yeah, it's Peter. It really is Peter. We've been praying for his deliverance. He's been delivered from jail. It really is Peter. This is a picture of the church standing together. Where does Peter go when he's turned loose from jail? He goes back to his family. That's what Paul is saying. You need a family. You need someone to encourage you. Whatever attack against the gospel, against the truth, you guys are ready to defend because you have people who are standing in your corner. They're behind you. As a matter of fact, many of you told me if I went to jail during COVID, you'd be in the jail cell right next to me. And I said, we'd sing praises at midnight. We don't count the value of that in our day and time. We're programmed to think about ourselves, individuals, and our own problems, and our own life. And we're programmed to isolate, especially when problems come into our life. We're programmed to isolate and close off all those. Listen, you're discounting the opportunity that God has put you in a family. Number four, proof of gospel living. Found in verse 29, your proof. Your gospel living is proof to some things. Because people can stand up at a conference and they can claim to be a Christian, but there's no proof in the pudding. And Paul would say, look, when you suffer for gospel living, it proves some things. And number one, first of all, it proves that you're on the offense of the enemy. You're after the devil. You're after the kingdom of darkness. Paul says it is proof of their perdition. And then he says it is proof of your salvation. And what he has in mind may be the future consummation of salvation, but I also think that, and I've written this in the margin of my Bible several years ago, a change in conduct is proof of salvation. If there's no change in the way you conduct your life, you've not been touched by the gospel. This is what Paul is saying. They're persecuting you because your life is different. Exactly what James Coates said at the Shepherd's Conference. The scripture's clear. All who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. What if my lack of suffering implies that I am posing zero threats to the kingdom of darkness? I mean, the reason that we're going to suffer is because our holy living is an offense to those around us. It is opening eyes to the fact that all people are sinners in need of a Savior. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's an offensive statement to an old human heart. Lives that are lived in constant pursuit of holiness is a life that is constantly reminding those who are not pursuing holiness just how bad the problem is. Too many people, and I was talking about this yesterday with some folks here, too many people don't understand that Christianity is not signing a card, it's not raising your hand or even saying a prayer, but that Christianity is living in constant submission to Christ. When you do that in a culture of people who don't care about submitting to God, it's going to bring conviction to their lives and persecution to yours. And maybe one of the reasons that the American church is not struggling with persecution is because, as Pastor Coates eloquently has pointed out, we look too much like them. Let those words just sink in your heart in a moment. To avoid persecution, all you have to do is look like, think like, talk like, behave like those who don't know God. That should be a jarring statement to those of us who are not experiencing persecution. Don't remember what Peter said? Hey, don't think it's weird. Don't think it's strange. The fiery trial that's come upon you, that's not weird. That's going to be normal when you're living a life of holiness in a culture that is not holy. Don't think it's weird that persecution is coming upon you. Now, I'm not saying we need to go out of our way to offend people and slap some people in the face with our Bible, although we might want to from time to time. All we have to do is not talk like they talk. Has anyone ever said this to you? And this is just a small little insignificant example, but people will apologize for their language from time to time. And maybe it's because I'm a pastor, I get that. But some of it is because when you start using the F word, I just walk away. I'll just leave. That's not my language. It's not my culture. It offends me. And then it becomes apparent that I've left because people are using offensive language and they either apologize or they quit using that language or they don't come around me at all. What I'm saying is that the burden of our hearts should not be going out and looking for persecution, but it should cause a quick second for contemplation if we're not experiencing persecution. Could it be that I look too much like those who don't love God? That I blend so well with the culture? Is that why I'm not experiencing persecution? There's proof of gospel living. Or at least there should be in our lives. Fifthly, the privilege of gospel living. Look at what Paul says in verses 29. You guys know I've been chomping at the bit to get to this verse. He says it's been granted. It's been given. Salvation of our Lord and Savior and King is a gift that is given to us by Christ Himself. He didn't deserve to die for my sin. He didn't deserve to die for your sin. Just in case you're wondering, He died because He loves you. I don't deserve His righteousness. I cannot earn His love. It is given to me. That's remarkable, isn't it? Listen, He knows all about you. He knows your failures. He knows your fears. He knows your faults. He knows your flaws, your secret lust, your inner rage, your ignorance, your idiosyncrasies, your shortcomings, your evil heart. And yet, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's remarkable. It is a privilege to live for the gospel. But not only is it a privilege, not only is salvation a gift, Paul says suffering is a gift. Now, those of us in our first world country might have to adjust our thinking a little bit. Turn to chapter 3. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says, indeed, I also, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish. Some versions say dung. I count them as manure. Here's what Paul is saying. In comparison to knowing Christ, everything of this world doesn't matter. Look at what he says in verse 9. I'll be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Man, we love that verse, right? I'm excited that one day I'm going to live again beyond this life. Aren't you? I'm excited about the proposition of resurrected life. But notice what Paul says. Not just that we can know about His resurrection and the fellowship of His resurrection, but look at verse 10. The fellowship of His what? Oh my. Paul, you had me to that point. I was good to become a Christian until you said, I have to suffer. I'm not good with that. I don't like pain. I want my best life now. That's the truth of the church in our world. We want our best life now. Paul said, stop living for your best life. Now. Live for your best life later. Verse 12. Verse 11, sorry. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's Paul. He is so like confused about how the gospel works. And I mean, Paul knew the gospel, right? But he's so like overwhelmed. And he says, boy, I hope I haven't missed it. I'm excited. If by any means, whatever it takes. Whatever happens, whatever I have to suffer, wherever I have to be in jail, I'm going to attain to His resurrection. What if that's your only? I was talking
to a guy the other day about the condition of the world and what are the wise investments. Everybody wants to know that, right? And maybe some of you have bought precious metals and you're storing those up. And maybe some of you have mayonnaise jars buried on your property full of cash. This guy that I was talking to has a lot of money, very wealthy. Maybe the wealthiest person I know on the planet, personally. And he's worked hard for it, and I'm not faulting him for being wealthy. Many of you know that we're going to Israel tomorrow because of a wealthy man who wants the scholarship pastors to go to Israel. There's nothing wrong with money. But this man has his money in banks, and I don't mean like bank accounts and safe deposit boxes. And he's a stockholder in some of the largest banks on the planet. And this man, even most close to him, don't know how much money he has or he has vested in these banks. But he said to me, "Travis, you have no idea how invaluable the dollar is." He says, and I have no way of validating this, he says, with the push of a button, your bank account can read all zeros. Right. And you can do nothing about it. And you say, that's why I have mayonnaise jars. But not even mayonnaise jars will do you any good if the grocery store doesn't accept cash. Christian, I don't know about you, but I know about me. We need to come to a place in our life where we found our only. And it's gospel-centered living. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you love us enough to let us participate in an hour of Bible study. And to let the Holy Spirit teach us and instruct us in how we should live our lives. That is a privilege, that the God of heaven would speak to us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would let the Holy Spirit have his way in our lives, to cause us to live more for the gospel than we ever have. To be united together in our efforts for the gospel than we've ever been united. More so, Lord. Help us. Oh, our spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. May you use this church for your glory and your honor. Amen.